Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, and we're going to stand as we read Romans 8, 1 through 11. Tonight we're going to look specifically at verses 9 to 11. And if I get into 12, please stop me, okay? Life in the Spirit. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to You tonight. And Lord, You're going to reveal through Your Word tonight what it means that You sent Your Son for our salvation, to die for our sins. And what it means that if You raised Him from the dead, that we can also have the Spirit in us and to ultimately be raised from the dead also. Lord, again, I release this time to Your care that Your words may be spoken, that Your words may be touching, that Your words may change a heart. And Lord, I just give this time to You. It's in Your name I pray. Amen. Now in verses 5 and 8 that Nick did last week, I want you just to notice that Paul was speaking to those, they that are in the flesh. In verse 9 through 11, he shifts. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to believers only. And let me just read those for you again. It's Romans 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And I'm going to highlight two ifs here. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And the second if is if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. John Piper says that these verses contain those two big ifs. There is the if of Jesus' resurrection. And there's also the if of each of our conversions. I ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Pretty big question. What if somebody came to you and said, I can't believe in the Bible. I can't be a Christian because I don't believe that Christ was resurrected. It happens. William Lane Craig said, on God and immortality, those were the two conditions we saw necessary if man is to have a meaningful existence. He said that God and immortality are necessary for man to have a meaningful existence. He went on to say that he argued that God exists, and we have come at length to the second consideration, immortality. He said, against the dark background of modern man's despair, the Christian proclamation of the resurrection is a bright light of hope. The earliest Christians saw Jesus' resurrection as both the vindication of his personal claims and as the harbinger of our own resurrection to eternal life. If Jesus rose from the dead, then his claims are vindicated and our Christian hope is sure. That is still true today. If Jesus did not rise, our faith is futile. And we fall back into despair. So the first question is, are you sure tonight that God raised Jesus from the dead? Are you sure? What if somebody asked you? What would you answer? Let me run through just a couple things with you. And I'll give you a couple passages. We won't read them tonight, but Acts 13, 28 to 31. Mark 15, 37 to 16, 8. And in John 2, 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. What does according to the Scriptures mean? That His resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 10 to 11 reads, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Psalm 16:10 says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. What about the 3 days? Jesus predicted it. Back in those times, the Jewish people believed that the spirits would be around the body for 3 days. And that's why it was such an amazing thing that on the fourth day, Jesus brought Lazarus out of the tomb. So what if you tell somebody that I believe in Jesus' resurrection because of God's Word? I don't believe in the Bible, they tell you back. It happens. And even those who do believe in the Bible, some of them don't believe all the way through it. It happens. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:20 to 21 says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they carried along by the Holy Spirit. So how do you answer the question? Are you sure Jesus was resurrected? Are you sure that you believe what the Bible says is true? We don't have time to go real deep into apologetics tonight, but apologetics means in defense of the faith. There are classes and classes and classes and books and books and books on defending the faith. But these are reasons that people don't come to salvation. Why should I believe the Bible is true? Well, if you believe it, it says so. Psalm 119:160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. What about the fact that it's historically reliable? Outside of the Bible, it stands on its own that it is historically reliable. Dr. Gary Habermas over at Liberty said that the New Testament is the best attested work from the ancient world. It has the greatest number of existing manuscripts by far. Most other classical works have less than 10 manuscripts left around these days. In comparison, there are over 5,000 full Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Less than 10 for every other work, over 5,000 for the New Testament. What about the early dating of the copies? The closer you can get to something being written when it's produced, the more people believe it. Most ancient works, there's a 700-year gap. The first findings of the Bible were on papyrus. They were called the papyri. And they're dated between 100 and 150 years later than the original writings. That narrows that gap down real good. Then the codexes, which are Greek works, they were in volumes. They're roughly 250 years older as compared to everything else. It's not even close to 700 years. So these small gaps also lead people to believe that the New Testament is true. What about the accuracy of the authorship? They're careful copies. They were recorded by people, most of them because of the short time frame, had been eyewitnesses or had been first generation people that it was handed down to. The accuracy of it has to be great. They deny that Acts was written before A.D. 60. But I ask you today, if it wasn't, there were a couple of real big events that happened that should have been in there if it wasn't. The Jewish war with the Romans in A.D. 66 and the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Don't you think the writer of Acts would have put them in there if they had occurred? They were real big events. But I think one of the best arguments for the truth is the sincerity of the disciples as attested by their suffering and their death. No one dies for what they don't believe. Agreed? No one dies for what they don't believe. When it comes to the apostles of Jesus, we have a very different story. No one spent more time with him during his public ministry. They believed he was the Messiah till he was crucified. They were expecting him to be an earthly king who would save them from their enemies. They did not know that the scriptures and understand that he must be killed. They were not faithful zealots and bitter to the end. All 12 of them abandoned him during his time of persecution. They were crushed. They were devastated. They were arrested. They were tried and they were beaten. Don't you think they felt they'd been lied to? Or surely could have. But all of a sudden, through the resurrection, they devoted their lives to following him. And 11 of the 12 actually died a martyr's death. In Acts 5:29, when they were told to stop professing his resurrection, when they were told to stop preaching the gospel, when they were told to stop going about the countryside, their reply was, "We must obey God rather than man." John died of natural causes. James, Jesus' brother, was stoned to death. Peter was crucified, probably upside down. Thomas was killed by a sword. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified. Philip was crucified. Simon was crucified. Thaddeus was killed by arrows. Matthew was killed by a sword. Andrew was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified. And James, the son of Zebedee, was killed by a sword. The validity of Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. But nobody will go to death for a lie. These men believed wholeheartedly and gave their life for that. So what about the empty tomb? Don't you think the Romans had a stake in guarding that thing? Jesus had promised to be resurrected. Armed soldiers guarded it day and night around the clock. But God had other plans. What about his post-resurrection appearances? He appeared on many different occasions to many different people over a 40-day period. More than 500 different people saw Jesus after he arose from the dead. That's some pretty good testimony. All right, so we don't believe the Old Testament. We don't believe the New Testament. We're coming around a little bit. Why should I believe Paul? Who was Paul? Turn with me to Acts 9. I'll start in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate or drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord, here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." I'm going to go over to verse 22 of 2 Corinthians 11. That was Jesus' wake-up call to Paul. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 22. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in this wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? And then he goes on to say, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who has blessed us forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I have more title to this claim than they do. It's a silly game, but look at this list. I've worked harder than any of them. I've served more prison sentences. I've been beaten more times. I've faced death again and again. I've been beaten the regulation 39 stripes by the Jews 5 times. Remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ? I've been beaten with rods 3 times. I've been stoned once. I've been shipwrecked 3 times. I've been 24 hours in the open sea. I've been in constant danger. I've spent long vigils. I've had hunger and thirst. I've done without meals. I've been cold. I've lacked clothing. And you know what? Apart from all of this external pushing upon me, I had the daily responsibility for all the churches. I don't know about him, but one's enough for me. Sorry. On top of all that, the Lord gave Paul a thorn in his flesh. Go down a little bit further to 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in my weakness. Can we listen to Paul? You think he earned our attention? You think he believed? You think he had faith? Charles Swindoll says, crippled by it, from the unjust blows of his enemies, he had broken in body but never in spirit. In fact, rarely does he even call attention to his scars. On the few occasions he does, it's never about him. It's always about the Savior. That's greatness. His greatness is revealed in his response to the hardships. And finally, he was beheaded for his faith. Well, so much for the Bible, so much for the truth, so much for Paul. How about you? The second big if is the if of each of our conversions. Are you sure that the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you? Are you sure of that tonight? Are you sure that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you? Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Put that in simple words, you can only be in the Spirit if the Spirit is in you. You can only be in the Spirit if the Spirit is in you. John 14:17 says, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him. For He dwells with you and will be in you. John 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. Acts 1:2, until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through His Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And finally, Acts 5:32. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Let's get back into Romans. Romans 5, 3 to 5 says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Author A.W. Pink says this, "How may I know if I'm elect? First, by the word of God having come in divine power to the soul, so that my self-complacency is shattered and my self-righteousness is renounced. The Spirit moves in, the self moves out. Second, by the Holy Spirit convicting me of my woeful, guilty, and lost condition." We are sinners. "Third, by having had revealed to me the suitability and sufficiency of Christ to meet my desperate case, and by the divinely given faith causing me to lay hold of and rest upon Him as my only hope. Fourth, by the marks of the new nature within me, a love for God, an appetite for spiritual things, a longing for holiness, a seeking after conformity to Christ, to grow more Christ-like. Fifth, by the resistance which the new nature makes to the old, causing me to hate sin and to loathe myself for it. Sixth, by avoiding everything which is condemned by God's word and by sincerely repenting of and humbly confessing every transgression. Failure at this point will surely bring a black cloud over our assurance and cause the Spirit to withhold His witness. Seventh, by giving all diligence to cultivate the Christian graces, using all diligences to this end. Thus, the knowledge of election is cumulative. It just keeps growing in us. Romans 8 and 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Folks, tonight the Spirit's presence in our heart proves our salvation. And in Romans 8, 10, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." The Spirit's presence in our hearts guarantees our spiritual regeneration. Just make yourself a note. Look at Galatians 5:17 for the works of the flesh and Galatians 5:22 for the fruit of the Spirit. If we are truly in the Spirit, the fruit will be evident in everything we do. And finally, in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Thirdly, the Spirit's presence in our hearts guarantees our physical regeneration. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have assurance that the Father will raise you from the dead, just as certainly as He raised Christ Jesus. 1 John 5:13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." God doesn't want us to go from here unsure of His Son's resurrection. But most of all, He doesn't want us to go from here unsure, knowing that His Spirit is dwelling in us. And it's not up to any one of us to judge. Someday we'll all be judged. One of my good friends in Sunday school, I don't know where she went, said that we can't judge, but we can be fruit inspectors. Our lives that are filled with the Spirit should be full of the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit dwells in us tonight, it will give life to our mortal bodies. Our own resurrection and eternal life depend on it. Without that, Paul says, we have no hope. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Remember what repentance is? A decisive turning away from sin, a decisive turning away from self-direction to follow Christ. Baptism signifies death of our old life and restoration in our faith of Christ. And the essence of repentance and baptism is faith. So Paul says in Galatians 3:2, you do not receive the Spirit by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. I must ask each of you tonight to check your hearts. I gave you some tools and some evidences to prove God's truth, to prove God's word. But I also gave you some evidences to know that you're saved for sure. To know that you're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven, worshiping. And I'm just going to ask you, if you've never done it tonight, and the Spirit is leading you to receive Him, and you want to go from here with a peace that transcends all understanding, to consider the words tonight, to come to God, give Him your sin, let Him heal you, recognize that He sent His Son to die for each of those who believe in Him. Recognize the fact that if He has called us, He will draw us and He will provide us an eternal house with His Father in heaven. So I'm going to open up the altar. It's a time of prayer. It's time to seek God's face. It's time to glorify Him. Thank Him. Weep if you must weep. Rejoice with each other. As I said on Sunday, we're the community of God. And after we get done a time of prayer, I'm going to have a brief business meeting. I'd like to thank everybody visiting with us. Please don't feel that you need to stay for that. But let's pray. Lord, thank You for revealing how powerful and that our only hope is in Your Son Jesus and His resurrection. And Lord, thank You for giving us the words that will allow us to take comfort in knowing if we are one of Yours. Thank You for the promises of what our life looks like or will look like if we receive You. Lord, I just come to You tonight and I praise You for Your greatness. I praise You for Your holiness. I praise You for Your example. Lord, You created us in Your image. But through sin, the world has gotten away from that. Lord, there are many here tonight that have hurts, that have trials, that need Your comfort. And I ask You to provide that. Lord, there are many here tonight rejoicing in a closer relationship and a closer holy walk with You. Lord, drawing close to You brings immeasurable joy. A joy beyond our understanding. A joy beyond our comprehension. A joy that can only come through Your unconditional love. And Lord, I just open this altar tonight for anyone who has business with You. Whether it be to praise Your name, whether it be to cry out to You, whether it be to seek Your face. And Lord, that You will honor and comfort through Your promise those who follow You. That we may draw on Your supernatural and mighty strength. Not only for each and every day, not only for each and every moment, but forever and ever and ever. It's in Your name I pray. Amen.